Let's go, please, this morning to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. In the next few studies, we'll be finishing out the book of Judges. Judges 13 through 16 revolves about the life and the times of Samson, and that will be the last judge of Israel, and then we move into the period of the kings of Israel. However, at the end of the book of Judges, we will be taking up a study that we have not done for, well, I listened to a tape, and it's been a new experience. I have never, ever listened to a tape of any study. And I unfortunately somehow lost the notes on systematic theology, so I've had to listen to a tape. And that stuff on systematic theology is really good. Put some things in there I never knew that I said. I didn't even know that I knew. So we'll be starting systematic theology very soon, and that is simply taking the doctrines of the Bible and putting them together in a systematic and an orderly way. And I think that'll be a very, very profitable study. We'll be starting it very, very, very soon. All right, we're looking then at the life and times of Samson, chapter 13 through chapter 16. The appearance of Samson has some unique features connected with it. In the first place, when Samson comes on the scene in Judges chapter 13, this is the sixth and final servitude of Israel. The next phase of her history will begin with the desire and the appointment of, or coronation of, I should say, Saul as the king over Israel. The interesting thing that makes Samson different is most of the judges to this point are raised up in response to the supplication of Israel. We go through that cycle of they sin, then God disciplines, then they cry out for deliverance, and God gives them a delivery. And that's the normal cycle. Not so with Samson. Samson comes on the scene unrequested. He comes on the scene in the middle of Israel's servitude with no request for delivery whatsoever. Of the 13, 14, 15, 16, four chapters that deal with Samson, one of them, the entire first chapter, chapter 13, is devoted entirely to the parents of Samson. And that gives us a key for what we want to deal with through all of our studies today, and that is in chapter 13, you have an emphasis on the parents of Samson and their responsibility, and thus we want to look today at the child-parent relationship as defined in Scripture. So we'll be looking at child-parent relationship as defined by Scripture. We'll look at the Old Testament teaching primarily in the book of Proverbs, and then we will look at the same thing in the New Testament. In Judges 13, there is a peculiar emphasis. And the emphasis of chapter 13, first of all, is all about the parents of Samson, and the emphasis that comes through the chapter is on their cooperative effort. The cooperative effort. Samson was not raised by his mother. Samson was not raised by his father. And we will find the emphasis is they cooperated together in his raising. And we'll see that in 13:6. 13, 10, and 11, 13, 22, and 23. Well, let's take the text of Judges 13 and notice that emphasis on cooperative effort. First, 13, 6. Well, we really ought to read a little bit to get the setting. Let's go back to verse 1. Now, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne him no children. That verse gives us the setting for this context. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know what's coming. Is that over and over in Scripture, there's an emphasis that the human weakness is the setting and the background and the opportunity to display God's power and God's greatness. And thus, you have coming into chapter 13, they're unable to have children, which is an ideal setting to demonstrate the power, the ability of God, demonstrated against the background of human weakness. But if you come down now to verse 6, and all I want you to notice is the cooperative effort. Verse 6 says, then the woman came and told her husband. Woman, husband. Cooperative effort. Verse 10. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband. Cooperative effort. Verse 11. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. Cooperative effort. Verse 22. So Manoah said to his wife, cooperative effort. Verse 23. But his wife said to him, cooperative effort. And thus you have that emphasis that is there. And we'll put parenthetically again beside the passages that this is parallel to the New Testament teaching of passages that begin by saying, children, obey your parents. And the word parents emphasizes cooperative effort. Number two, while there was cooperative effort within the family of Manoah, it is interesting that Manoah, the husband, took the lead. And if you look down, for example, at verse 8, in response to what his wife has said, we read that Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy is to be born. So the emphasis is Manoah takes the lead. And that parallels the New Testament passages that address fathers. As we've noted earlier, there are no passages in the New Testament that say mothers. You have passages that say parents. You have passages that say fathers. You do not have any passages that say mothers. Mothers are always involved with the father as one of the parents. The third principle that comes through the passage, and this is very vital and very important, and it really centers around what we want to do today, and that is this. It is assumed in Judges chapter 13, it is assumed that the parents of the child will set his direction in life. It is assumed that the parents will set direction of life. And if I can paraphrase that, that is simply going to be saying, Manoah saying to the Lord, what do we need to do to make our son go in a particular direction? How do we raise him? How do we nurture him? What do we do? What do we teach him? How do we discipline? What is the means and method of having a child that grows up in a way that is honoring to you and that is acceptable? And that ought to create a little excitement on the part of any of us, if we're parents, as most are. If we're parents, the Word of God is going to say you can have an effect on your child that will set the direction of their life and will form what they ought to be. In other words, the teaching of Scripture is very much the idea that if you get with it early enough, you can have the kind of child that would be ideal, the kind that would go in the right direction. And notice that assumption coming down to Judges 13, verse 8, which we've already read. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Paraphrased, come and teach us how to raise him. Verse 12, Manoah said, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation. How are we to raise him is the emphasis that comes about in the passage. So, our study then, we're going to go off into a little bit of a topic, will be what is the teaching of both Old and New Testament concerning child-parent relationships. And we're going to try to get, I hope, very practical. Some of you in the next two or three studies are going to disagree with me violently, which is your right. You have the right to be wrong. In terms of, and we will really divide the study up into the emphatic teaching of Scripture and try to deal, and the reason I say that you will disagree, perhaps, is because we would like to go a little bit beyond just what the teaching of Scripture is, because we should have no debate on that, but on to application. When the Scripture says we are to discipline them, what is discipline? How do we discipline? What are the means and methods of discipline? And I'll very frankly be giving you some opinion on that with which you are free to disagree, but not disagree with the passages. First, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. Simply put our notes now under the passages. Proverbs 13, 24. Child-parent relationships is a subject that is dealt with by Scripture. And we will divide Proverbs 13:24 into two natural segments. First, in the first half of the verse, we will look at the delinquent parent. And in the second half of the verse, we will look at the disciplining parent. Seeing that in outline, verse 24, first line, the delinquent parent, which says, he who spares his rod hates his son. Delinquent parent. Second line, the disciplining parent, which says, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. First of all, the delinquent parent. And with the delinquent parent, we have, first of all, what is the missing element? And it is a missing element that makes a delinquent parent. And the missing element is seen in two words. First, in verse 24, he who spares. And that's the first word describing delinquency. And the second word is his rod. So we'll divide into two things that are missing. Number one, this is a parent who spares. The word in Hebrew for spares is a word that means to withhold. But the context of the word is more than just withhold. It means to withhold knowingly anything that you do not give to another person, and you knowingly withhold it. But it also is a word that takes in withholding unknowingly, meaning I didn't know I was supposed to do that, and thus I didn't do it. So it's a sparing, either in the sense that I know that I owe them this, but I don't do it. It's also sparing in the sense that I didn't do that with regard to them because I didn't know I was supposed to. So the word takes in either knowing or unknowing withholding of something. Another factor about the word is it is a cal participle in Hebrew. Cal participles are used to give habitual action. Habitual action. And what the verse then is saying is he that as a habit of life, in other words, it's not just an occasional type thing, but he who as a habit of life continually and habitually withholds what? His rod. And I'll underscore the word rod because we want to determine what do we mean by the word rod. The word rod has a wide range of meanings in the Old Testament. First of all, we're taking the word rod now and saying, what does that mean? First of all, the word rod may be a literal stick. A literal stick. If, for example, you would go outdoors, take a branch and snap it off of a tree, you've got what the Hebrew word says is a rod or a stick. Second, it can also refer to a king's scepter. A king's scepter. Look, for example, at Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Our passage has talked about a delinquent parent who spares his rod. Number one, the word rod can mean literal stick. Number two, it can mean a king's scepter. Genesis 49 verse 10, and it's translated that way, it says the scepter. And the word scepter, which I see I misspelled, the word scepter in this context is obviously that of a king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And so notice in the context, obviously the word scepter, the same as the word rod, over in the book of Proverbs 13:24, refers to a king's scepter. Third, it can refer to a shepherd's rod. We'll not go to that because you remember it, Psalm 23 in verse 4, where David says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So it can be the rod that the shepherd uses to pull the sheep back into the path, to provide guidance, and so forth. Four, it can have a symbolical meaning of authority. It can be, a rod can be a symbol of authority. Let's just get one usage of that. Go to the end of the Old Testament, the next to the last book, Zechariah 10:11. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 10 and verse 11. And notice the emphasis is on authority, power, and might. Zechariah 10:11 reads, "He will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up and the pride of Assyria will be brought down and the scepter of Egypt will depart." What does he mean, the scepter of Egypt will depart? He simply means the power, the authority, the rulership of Egypt is going to be destroyed. Thus, we have in, let's go back to the proverb, in Proverbs 13:24, and of these four meanings, when he says in verse 24, "He who spares his rod hates his son," the only one of the four that I think we can totally eliminate is which one? We can eliminate, I think, number two. He's not referring to a king's scepter. So that the ideas involved with the rod, with a literal stick, if we take it that way, would be the concept of corporal punishment, which would be under the idea of a literal stick. Shepherd's rod would emphasize the idea of tender care. And finally, the rod in a symbolic way is to establish in a child the concept of authority. And thus, the meaning of Proverbs 13:24 is he who has a habit of life, does not administer corporal punishment, does not exhibit tender care, does not establish in the child the concept of authority, then you have added to the missing element, you have what we might call the errant attitude. And the errant attitude is he hates his son. 24, he who spares as a matter of habit the exercise of authority, the establishment of authority and care, hates his son. Now, when we see the word hates his son, in what sense does he mean that this parent hates his son? The word hate in the Old Testament is often used in a comparative way. Hate is comparative. Meaning, doesn't love enough or doesn't truly love. Hate is used in a comparative way not to mean that the parent literally hates the son. It means you don't truly love that one. Now let me show you that usage by going to two passages. First, Genesis 29:31. And you'll see this, I think, immediately. Genesis 29:31. Now the fact that the word hate does not mean literal hate is seen in our translation, if you've got the New American Standard Version, in that they've taken the Hebrew word for hate and they have not translated it literally. They've translated it unloved. Verse 31 says, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Do you have a number by unloved in your Bible? If you do, as mine does, the word unloved has a 1 by it. And if you go out to the margin, what do you have? Literally, hated. And they've caught the concept that the word hate is used to mean doesn't truly love. Now, the Lord saw that Leah was not truly loved. And he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. One other passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15, is the same thing. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 21 looks at the Old Testament reality that a man might have multiple wives. And in so doing, verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the one unloved, and again, you may have with your New American Standard Bible a one by the word unloved, and you go out to the margin, it says literally hated. And our translation has caught the flavor that it doesn't mean he hates her. It means, comparatively speaking, he doesn't love her like he does the other one. Thus, you have verse 15, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, or literally hated, and so forth. Now, you got the same thing, I take it, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod doesn't truly love his son. Now, principle here is very important. And that is the way man looks at things and the way God looks at things. From man's standpoint, we judge ourselves by how we feel about our children. And we say we love them because we feel a certain way and feel certain emotions. God doesn't look at things that way. He doesn't view us as to how we feel. He views us as to how we act towards them. And you can see that very clearly in verse 24. He who spares his rod, that's an activity, that's not a feeling. He who spares his rod hates his son. But then we come down to the second side of things and move away from delinquent parent to, number two, the disciplining. Parent. From the delinquent to the disciplining parent. And that's the last half of the verse. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. And we'll do a little more work today with the word discipline. But the word discipline is a very broad word that takes in two things. It takes in correction, showing where there is wrong, and it takes in punishment. It takes in correction, and it takes in punishment. Both ideas are there. Now note also in verse 24, reading the entire thing again, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines, that means corrects, punishes him diligently. The word diligently is very, very colorful. The word that in our translation is translated diligently is a Hebrew word that means to be black. You say, what in the world could to be black have to do with diligence? Well, the idea of to be black is the word was used for the very early morning hours. The sun's not up, it's black out. It's dark out. And the word that we get as diligent is a word that means to be black, thus very early hours, thus, to do something early. To do something early. Now, where do you think our translators got the word diligently? Well, if you do something very early, it follows in reasoning that you also must be diligent. If we would say someone was up at the crack of dawn to do his work, is it not true? They must be a diligent person because of their getting with it very, very early in the day. So the emphasis then in verse 24, he who loves him disciplines him very early. Disciplines at the crack of dawn. And if there is anything that we will find coming across in the book of Proverbs about the child-parent relationship, it is this. The training must, underscored, start early. That theme will come across over and over and over and over and over. And so the question is, when do we start discipline? When do you start training a child? And the answer is, much earlier than anyone ever does. Because the stress of Scripture is on very, 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 very early training of a child. And that is very often the type of response is when we begin to see a little rebellion, we say, what do we do? And we really should say, what should we have done? And when in raising a youngster, we are asking the question, I have a problem, I see what's happening, what should we do, present tense, always shift that around to the question, what should we have done? Because that is the proper question. And we'll give a passage, or we'll see some passages in Proverbs that will say, if you're saying, what should we do? You may be too late, but hopefully you won't be too late. There may still be hope left. So our first passage then is Proverbs 13 and verse 24. All right? Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Proverbs 17:6 has an interesting psychological aspect to it. It says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. Proverbs 17:6 has an interesting psychological aspect to it. It says, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. First, why would you say in verse 6 that grandchildren are the crown or the glory of old men? What does that mean? What is involved in it? Well, let's first of all look at the Old Testament viewpoint on children. In Old Testament mentality, there are no accidents. Every child was viewed in a unique manner. Keep your finger here and look at the 127th Psalm, and you'll see why Proverbs 17:6 reads the way it does. Psalm 127 and verse 3. I can hardly resist my favorite verse, so back up to verse 2. I won't even comment. It is vain to rise up early, to retire late. Okay, forget that. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In other words, in Old Testament mentality, children were not accidents. They weren't a nuisance. They were viewed as a gift given to the parents by God. Consequently, you can see what's being said in Proverbs 17:6. Grandchildren are the crown of old men and the glory. And that is an important word. The word glory means anything that you revel in, anything that you love, anything that excites you. And so, anything that you like to boast about, talk about. So, and the subject of boasting of sons is their fathers. And so notice the emphasis let's just put it down as a psychological principle, and that is this. Sons love to boast about dad, if I can put it in very simple terms. Have you ever seen a youngster proud of his dad, and you look at him and you said, how in the world can you be proud of the couch potato? You know, but that is a tendency. And now what the lesson brings across there is if there is a tendency to do just this naturally, then it makes example very important. Example is very important. Okay, let's simply read the next proverb relating to child parent. It's 19:18. Put it down. And then we'll deal with it next time. Proverbs 19:18. Remember, we've emphasized in our first verse, the 13:24, the emphasis on early discipline. And this verse revolves about it also because it views the fact that there may be a time when it just is too late. So verse 18 reads, discipline your son. And what are the next words? While there is hope. What's that imply? It implies the time may come when you put it off too long. There's no hope. So discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. And we'll deal with both lines of that in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that we will take seriously the teaching of your word concerning the raising of children, that within our families there might be a happy relationship as we see them develop into men and women that please you. In Christ's name.